Well, if I can ask for your indulgence this morning, I've got a cold and I've had a lem sip, and a lem sip seems to dry everything up, so hopefully we'll get through this morning. Now, these feel like strange days at Amiens Park Chapel. I can't remember when so much of such significance has been squeezed into so small a space. Over these last few months, we've had three very different funerals and much sadness. Three baptismal services in May and much rejoicing. And if you count last December's carol service, the international food evening, funerals, baptisms, hundreds of unconverted people have sat in this room and heard the gospel. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Christian friends, the kingdom of God, where the king takes charge and sorts out the mess and puts things right to his glory. Your kingdom come. So do you want your life to count for God? Do you want to play your part to the full in the coming of the kingdom? Do you want to bring the king pleasure? After last Sunday's baptism, there was a very special moment. It was hidden from your eyes. It was in the vestry. Aaron, Joel, Jack, we'd all got changed. We're in the vestry with Jack's grandfather, Tyvee. And he prayed. And he prayed for our three young brothers in the Lord, that their lives would count for the kingdom. And when he finished praying, he spoke. He spoke of his burden for the younger generation. He was saying he was converted in 1964. The Lord has kept him all these years, but his race was nearing an end. Their race was beginning. Oh, he was saying that their lives might count for the Lord and bring him glory. Well, come with me to Luke chapter 1. And to Zechariah and Elizabeth. What we'll do, we'll open up the passage very simply, and then we'll draw the lessons. And we're thinking about this, making your life count for God. Playing your part to the full in the coming of his kingdom. Well, as we come to Luke chapter 1, what is the state of the nation? Well, it's under Roman occupation. Caesar is Lord, and the local king, Herod, is a tyrant and a usurper. Has God abandoned his people? And if politically things are difficult, spiritually they're a disaster. The spiritual life of the nation has been hijacked by various parties and sects. So if I can quote, never more praying, never less praying. Never more sacrifices, never less sacrifice. Never less idolatry, never more idolatry. Never more temple worship, never less worship of God. Never more lip service, never less heart service. Never more churchgoers, never less saints. So plenty of religion, but very little spiritual reality. Has God abandoned his people? And what of the ordinary and the everyday? Well, life is hard. Life is bitter. People are in the grip of powerful, destructive forces. Sickness, demonic powers, death, slaves to sin. The prospect of hell. Has God abandoned his people? And to add to all of this, no word from God for 400 years. So what's that? That's 1617. 400 years. Has God abandoned us? And yet there is hope. Because there's a godly remnant hanging on. And there's the promise of the coming of God's kingdom. When God's reign would break in upon this cursed world. That Jewish greeting, oh, may God set up his kingdom in your lifetime. The long-awaited salvation. But when? Well, Luke 1, The world is about to change. God's clock is counting down. The long-awaited intervention will soon be here. God's kingdom is coming. The Messiah himself is even standing at the threshold. We're almost at 0 hour. So where does God make his move? With a godly old couple. A childless godly old couple who have given up any thought of a family, though they've prayed and prayed and prayed. Zechariah and Elizabeth. God's great plan of salvation is about to turn on these creaking old hinges. So what do we know of them? Well, look at verse 5. Zechariah is a priest, and Elizabeth is from priestly stock, and they love the Lord, verse 6. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. They are saved by grace, and they live lives of conspicuous godliness. But if the Lord is their song, they also sing a sad song, verse 7. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. No child and no hope of a child. To be childless has its own sadness. But in that society, if you look at verse 25, it was a reproach, a stigma, an apparent mark of God's displeasure. I wonder how Elizabeth felt walking past the school gates. A godly couple who must carry a great sadness. But verse 8, twice a year, Zechariah is a priest. He and his division would travel up to Jerusalem to serve in the temple. They would be on duty. And verse 9, as the duties were allocated by lot, it fell to Zechariah to burn incense in the temple. So verse 10, he enters the holy place. He's alone, and in front of him is that golden altar, the altar of incense. And behind that, there is the veil, this great embroidered curtain. And on the other side of the veil is the holiest of all. It's the meeting place of heaven and earth. It's the dwelling of God himself among his people. And outside, the faithful are at prayer. Verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense at 3 p.m. Verse 11, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." So at the hour of prayer, as believing Israel worships the Lord, he breaks his silence. An angel with a message. "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Now, every child is a miracle. Every child is a gift. But John's conception will be supernatural. It will be miraculous. Verse 7, they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Samson's mother, Hannah, and now another name added to that list, Elizabeth. Infertile women where God intervenes with a promised child. It's all part of that wonderful promise in Genesis, the seed of the woman. A promised child who will advance the deliverance of God's people and speed the coming of the kingdom. Until, of course, the coming of the ultimate child, whose conception in the fullest sense will be miraculous, supernatural, born of a virgin. The King himself, Jesus. Well, John will be his forerunner. Verse 14, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. As Jesus said, he's the last and the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink, he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So John will be a Nazarite. He'll be separated to God for a special work. He'll be filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. He'll renounce the everyday for a greater calling. And his consecration to God will burn with a ferocious heat. Verse 16, he'll call the nation back to the Lord, and the true Israel will return. And Malachi, 400 years ago, prophesied that before the Lord comes, he would send Elijah. Well, John is Elijah. Not literally, but verse 17, he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Like Elijah, John will see the world in black and white. There are no shades of grey. It's either deliverance or damnation. And John's spirit-filled preaching will send shockwaves through a hard-hearted nation. He'll go before him in the power, spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. His coming will prepare the people for a greater coming. The Lord himself, Messiah, Jesus. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Well, look at Zechariah's response. Verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." What do you make of that? He says, "How can I be sure? I'm old, I'm past it, my wife's past it. I need a sign." Think of it. You're in the temple. An angel is standing in front of you, and you say, "I need a sign." The problem is not a lack of evidence. It's a lack of faith. It's as though you can say, "Well, I can trust God for the ordinary, but I can't trust God for the extraordinary." And the angel answered him, just listen to Gabriel's response. He says, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." But you're treating it like we've got a problem. You can almost feel that Gabriel's standing there almost with his hands on his hips. "You need a sign? Okay, verse 20. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." So Zechariah gets his sign. Well, verse 21, outside there's a growing anticipation, or maybe there's a growing alarm. Where is Zechariah and what's happened? Verse 22, and when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. I wonder what signs he made to them. Even if you speak, it's a difficult thing to explain what you've just witnessed. But if you can't speak, what do you do? How do you convey, "I've just met an angel, and the angel has told me that Elizabeth and I are going to have a son"? What sort of signs do you make? How do you get the message across? You can imagine the frustration, and people are shouting out different things. It's not that, and you're trying to make, it's one for the children, isn't it, over lunchtime? How would you, with sign language, convey what you've just witnessed? No wonder it says he kept making signs, and obviously not getting it, so he has to keep on doing it. He kept making signs to them. Verse 23, and when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. So he might be mute, but he still does his duty. Verse 24, and after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. God is true to his word. Elizabeth is now expecting, and the Lord has taken away her reproach. All those years of sadness, the Lord's taken them away. And her life is already being restored. Already we can feel that the kingdom is coming. And that's why when we read on verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And that will be a truly miraculous conception. Messiah, son of Mary, son of God, the Savior of the world, the King to end all kings. And we know what happens next. So Luke chapter 1. God's mighty redemptive plan is swinging into action. And behind that plan, he puts the whole weight of his deity. But where does it begin? Who does he use? Zechariah and Elizabeth. Do you want your life to count for the Lord? Do you want the Lord to use you in the coming of his kingdom? Well, let's learn the lessons from Zechariah and Elizabeth. And the first lesson is the most obvious one of all, isn't it? God uses people who are committed to doing his will. Before the narrative even unfolds, what's the first thing we're told? Verse 6. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. They loved the Lord, and they loved his word. They loved all his word, and they lived all their life in the light of all his word. In their universe, whichever direction you went, whichever plane, whichever horizon, the Lord seemed to fill it. At no point did their lives, as it were, push beyond the Lord, because he was their life. And because they were committed to doing his will, his word, says here, commandment and statute, God uses them to fulfill his will. Committed to his will, he uses them to fulfill his will. So, Christian friend, you want your life to count for the Lord? The first question you have to answer is, am I committed to doing his will? It's that question we ask, isn't it, at baptisms. It's the first question. Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sins? That's the easy one, isn't it? Because everyone's going to say, yes. But it's the second question. Are you willing to do whatever he commands you? That's the killer one. That's the question of lordship. Well, are you willing to do whatever he commands you? Yes? And if that sounds cold and formal, well, remember the beloved disciple. Remember John. Remember him leaning back on Jesus' breast. Think about it in those terms. To lean back on Jesus. To be near his heart. To feel his breath. To hear his voice. To know his secrets. And to know that you are loved, singularly loved. And to love him in return by keeping his commands, whatever it costs. Christian friends, we begin there. Are you with me on that? Yes? If we don't begin there, let's pack up and go home and have an early lunch. If you want to be used by the Lord, be committed to doing his will. All for Jesus. Yes? Yes. And so to lesson number two. God uses ordinary people. And sometimes he uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. He even uses ordinary people whose faith doesn't stretch to the extraordinary. Verse 20, behold, you'll be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. He doesn't believe, and yet God still uses him to do the extraordinary. But the point is, God uses ordinary people. So, Christian friend, be happy to be ordinary. Don't try to be amazing. Leave the amazing to God. Be happy to be ordinary. Leave the extraordinary to him. A pastor friend of mine said to me the other day, he said, excuse me, he said he's now given up all his ambitions. Very easy to have ambitions in the pastorate, isn't it? You want to increase your circle of influence, to establish a reputation. You say, oh, of course, it's all for the Lord, but really it's to build an empire. No ambitions, he said, except to glorify God. And Christian friends, so often we get in the way of God's will because we want the leading part in our story instead of the walk-on part in his story. So give up your ambitions. Seek first the kingdom of God. Now, where have we got to in Romans? We've got to Romans 13, haven't we? And the next passage, God willing, we're going to be looking at in a few weeks' time is in chapter 13. And we read this in verse 11. He says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. Why should I give up my ambitions? Because, says Paul, you know the time. The sun rises at 5 o'clock. If you go out at 5, everyone is still asleep. I know someone will come to me and say, well, I was awake at 5 and out and about, but you know what I mean. You wander around at 5, everyone's still fast asleep, the curtain's drawn. Isn't that Paul's point? He says, the day is at hand. The kingdom of God is here. The sun has risen. And we now live in that sunshine. We're to live by the realities of the age that is coming, that has already begun, that is now here. Paul says it again in 1 Thessalonians 5. He says, we are children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. The world thinks it's still night, but the day has already begun. We are to live in the day, live in the sunshine. Says Paul, know the time. Most people don't know the time. They're still asleep. Their watches are still set by the age that is passing. They still think it's nighttime. And nighttime is for dreams. Dreams. What sort of dreams do you have? I've scored the winning try at Twickenham against the All Blacks. I had all the All Blacks on me, but I had one leg spare, and I hopped the whole length of the pitch and scored a try, and the crowd roared. I've taken on 1,000 Chinese warriors armed to the teeth and defeated them. But in the morning, you wake up, and it's just a dream. It's absurd. Well, the world sleeps. It doesn't know the dawn has come, that the kingdom is here. And as the world sleeps, so the world dreams. And oh, such dreams. But in the light of the day, in the light of the kingdom that is coming and has already begun, those dreams are absurd, aren't they? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Only one kingdom will outlast the years. Only one kingdom is worth living for. Only one kingdom is worth dreaming for. Seek first, says Jesus, the kingdom of God. So, Christian friends, don't go back to sleep. Don't start dreaming. Don't behave as though the sun has yet to rise. Don't be like everybody else. Don't set your watch by the age that is passing as though it's still night. Don't put yourself at the center of your story. Give up your ambitions. Know the time. The day is at hand. The sun is risen. The kingdom of God is here. Have just one ambition. To live for his glory. To seek first the kingdom of God. God uses ordinary people. Not amazing people. Ordinary people. Who are committed to his will. Think of Ken's funeral. 10 neighbours from this little stretch of road, Amy and Park Road, came in to Ken's funeral to hear the gospel. Well, I live on this stretch of road. All my efforts have come to nothing. But 10 of them came in. What was it? Well, it was a cheery Ken, wasn't it? They met him sweeping the leaves at the front. There was a friendly hello. There was usually probably a weather report. But what was it? They sensed the kindness in the man. They sensed the fact that he was genuinely concerned for them. When I said to one of the neighbours, "Oh, Ken was a champion for us," they said, "And he was a champion for us. He loved his neighbour." How ordinary. How extraordinary. Lesson number 3. God uses people who do their duty. Verse 8, now as he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. He's just doing his duty, isn't he? Just serving God in what God has given him to do. It's his turn, falls to him by lot, in he goes. Has no inkling about what's going to happen next. He simply does his duty. Now, Christian friend, what of you? Do you want your life to count for the Lord? Are you waiting, as it were, for some great moment, some great calling? God's will never takes us away from our duties. The duties that we have on a Sunday, on the other days, on a Monday, on a Wednesday. The duties we have in our home, the duties we have in the life of the church, the duties we have in the world. And no matter how small or mean those duties may appear to be, how tedious, boring, dull, and do I really have to? If God can trust me with the little, he can trust me with the much. If he can trust me to be a steward on the door on time and to greet people with such a warm welcome, God can trust me with much more, can't he? And young people, don't knock duty. The Christian life is pulled by two horses. One is frisky and powerful, and it's called delight. And one is plodding and constant, and it's called duty. And when delight leads, wow! But delight can tire. And if you rely on delight, you'll grind to a halt. Duty keeps us going forward in the Christian life. And we don't always like it, do we? We'd like to keep our options open and duty somehow cramp our style. And we say we want our service to be sincere, so if I don't really feel it, why should I do it? But duty's wonderful. It's not a dirty word. It's a wonderful thing. It gets a mum out of bed in the middle of the night to feed her child. It makes a soldier brave and resolute in battle. I did my duty. The beauty of duty is I don't have to keep on consulting my feelings. Which is often, you know, if I don't feel right about it, we don't have to worry about that. I just get on with it. Who cares what my feelings feel? They'll knuckle under and do as they're told when I get on with it. It was while Zechariah was doing his duty that a message came from heaven. So, Christian friends, do your duty. And number four, you want your life to count for the Lord? Well, God uses our sorrows and our unanswered prayers. For how many years have Zechariah and Elizabeth prayed for a son? Verse 13. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard." Verse 25. "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Now, behind those two verses are years of sadness and sorrow and tears and heartache. Sometimes those heartaches would have been shared. Sometimes they would have been in silence and alone. It was a burden that wouldn't go away. It was a burden they found could only be eased in prayer. And God used that. There's a sense in which they prayed John down, didn't they? And in praying John down, they prayed for the kingdom. But that persevering prayer was carried on their sorrows. So, Christian men, recognize that sadness in your life that you've so long prayed for and seems to you so long unanswered. That sadness, it's playing its part in the coming of the kingdom. Yes, you have a burden. It eats you up. It's like a dog that follows you. Sometimes it's your waking thought. It's the thought that you can't escape. And what does it make you do? It makes you run to the Lord. And sometimes telling the Lord all your heart, bringing this burden, this sadness, and laying it on him, somehow that eases it. And you feel lighter until the next time. And you go back. And then the next time. And you go back. And you find that you've been praying again and again and again. This week, this month, this year, next year. So much prayer that otherwise would not have been prayed because of the burden which God has given to you. And you feel you've prayed again and again and again and still no answer. And you wonder, does God hear? Yes, he hears. Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And maybe you wonder, all these years I've been praying, I've been seeking the Lord over this. Has the Lord somehow overlooked me? The Lord doesn't overlook. Verse 25, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me." He never overlooked what was going on. But there came a time when the prayer was fulfilled. So, Christian friend, your prayers are not unheard. God hasn't overlooked you. The silence is not a mark of his displeasure. The answer will yet come. And there may be a sense in which the fullness of that answer will not be seen until the consummation of the kingdom. But your prayers would have played their part in bringing about the coming of the kingdom. And maybe the coming of the kingdom in all its fullness. Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. So, Christian friends, don't lose heart. What the Lord might yet do. He uses our sorrows. He uses our prayed for sorrows to bring down his blessings. Blessings which change the world. And so finally to number five. Do you want your life to count for the Lord? Well, God uses our little stories to write his big story. Verse 7, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. It's a little story, isn't it? Most people don't know about it. Little story taking place where they live. It's a little circle that are aware of it. But it's a little story. But they're going to have a child, John. And what about John? Well, he will turn many. So it's a much bigger story, this. Many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. This is a big story. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient of the wisdom of the wisdom of the just and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Wow, what a big story. God's big story. The salvation of the world by Jesus Christ. The destruction of Satan. The death of death, the redeemed, the exiles returning home to Zion, the new heavens and the new earth, the exaltation of Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father, the coming of the kingdom. That big story, the story, is made up of little stories. Ordinary stories. Christian friend, your story, with all its tedium and ordinariness and duties and sadness and trust and obedience. God uses our story to write his story. He takes our little patterns and he weaves them into his great plan, the big pattern. He's included it all, your story, in the plan. And all the stories, they converge at Calvary, where he was not ashamed to own my worthless name. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And gave himself for me to make something of me. To redeem my story. To bring my story into his story. And as I look to him, and I'm not ashamed to own his wonderful name. So my story and the stories of all his people will meet again on that great day of his return. And in a very real way, Christian friend, your story, your little story, your ordinary story will play a part in the great story, in the coming of the King and all that means. Not for your glory, but for his glory. Because you're part of his story. By living for Jesus, all for Jesus, your life will count for him. Which is why, and this is very wonderful, isn't it? When he returns, he will share that day with you and all his people. So, Christian friend, do you want your life to count for the Lord? Do you want to play your part in the coming of the kingdom? Do you want to play your part to the full? To max it out for the coming of the kingdom? Well, then be committed to doing his will. And if you dream, dream only of his glory. And do your duty. And don't faint. The Lord hasn't overlooked you. But keep praying, praying, praying. Who knows what God yet might do with your little story? No matter how old and tired you may be. Here's an old, tired couple, Zachariah and Elizabeth. But it's not too late, is it, for them to be used in the coming of the kingdom? Christian friend, making your life count. You don't have to get it all together and sort it out, because you can't. I can't get it all together. I can't sort it all out. But I simply trust and obey the King who has got it all together. And I seek first his kingdom where it is all sorted out to his glory. Let's pray. Father God, we think of the big story, and it's the greatest story of them all, of the true hero who comes to rescue and save his bride. And on that great day, for her to be presented to him, beautiful, without any spot or blemish, to bear his beauty, to be the perfect reflection of the Son, to his glory, and all then to your glory, our Father. Oh Lord, sometimes these things seem so far off, and life seems so ordinary sometimes, and so tedious, and sometimes so hard. And Lord, there are secrets and sorrows that we carry only in our hearts, or only in our families, or only in the church. But Lord, we pray that you would take your word and speak to us, comfort us, refresh us, revive us, renew us. And oh Lord, we gladly again put ourselves upon the altar as living sacrifices and say, Lord, do with us whatever you will, whatever you command. But Lord, we would put with it one proviso, that you do it in such a way as you would get all the glory. And that, Lord, in the doing of it, we might find that your will is good, acceptable, and perfect. Oh, Father, may your name be hallowed, and may your kingdom come, and may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because we ask it this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.